I heard a story about a guy who was in a championship fight. He's getting beat up pretty bad. His lip was cut, his eyes are puffy, his cheeks were swollen. He staggered over to his trainer in the corner and he said, "Throw in the towel, man. I'm getting killed out there." And his trainer was trying to encourage him, and he said, "No, man, you're doing great. That guy isn't even laying a glove on you." Boxer looked up through his bloody nose and he said, "Well, would you keep an eye on the referee then, because somebody's hitting me out there." Some people like to say that Satan isn't around anymore. But you need to know that that's not what the Bible says. Satan may be a defeated foe, but he still has a lot of fight left in him. And we saw last week that our citizenship is in heaven and we are eagerly awaiting our Savior's return. And He's going to come someday and our temporary residence here will be over. And He's going to take us to where we really belong. But right now we are aliens in this world where Satan is still very, very real. And we're going to have to walk off our weight with great opposition from spiritual forces of darkness. So after saying to us, as we learned last week, live like people that are going to heaven, Paul says this in verse 1 that Kevin read at the beginning, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown," that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. In other words, as you wait for Jesus Christ to come back, as you try to show the world where your citizenship really is, you have to understand that you're going to have to stand firm to do that. You are going to have to expect opposition if you're going to do that. Satan is going to come after you. So stand firm in the Lord. That is the question this morning. Are you standing firm in the Lord? In fact, I want you to write this down. We must withstand Satan's efforts to have us deny our citizenship. Now, Paul has just told the Philippians to live the life of the future right now. We are supposed to walk in this world in such a way that reflects our true citizenship, and that's going to give us a lot of opposition. The Bible portrays the Christian life as a great cosmic struggle. When I read Paul telling the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord, my mind immediately goes to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So Paul is saying, I want you to take a stand against Satan. And not only that, I want you to fight him, and I want you to do it intelligently. I want you to engage in intelligent combat. He wants us to know what it is that Satan is up to. He wants us to clearly see when it is that Satan is attacking us. So often we treat Satan like he is an invisible foe. And we don't even acknowledge that he is present. And it's really hard to fight an enemy that you never actually see. Back in 1984, in the city of Bhopal, India, there was a terrible tragedy. The Union Carbide plant had an accident where poisonous gas leaked out over that city. It was odorless. It was unable to be detected by sight. And people started coughing. They started fainting. They started staggering towards the hospital. All in all, thousands of people died from this accidental leak from the Union Carbide plant. But some at the plant denied that there had even been a leak. And that is exactly how it is today. You can't see Satan with your physical eye. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and some people even deny that Satan is real, that he exists. But people are dying. And so Paul says, I want you to be aware of what it is that's going on. And one of Satan's schemes is to neutralize a church's witness by robbing Christians of their joy. Paul says, you rejoice in the Lord always. That's how you stand firm in the Lord, by rejoicing in the Lord. And Satan is going to do anything that he can to keep you from doing just that. But Paul says, that's our strategy. That's how we stand firm. In fact, you look at verse 4 in chapter 4, and this is what Paul says. This is from the Message. I love how Eugene Peterson renders this. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in Him. Joy is not supposed to be an occasional experience for Christians. Some people say that some people are just born melancholy and some people are just born happy. Folks, rejoicing is a biblical command, and not to do it is disobedience. But if you're going to obey, you're going to have to take a stand against a satanic assault. And I'm going to show you three areas where you're going to have to stand firm against Satan's attempts to rob you of joy. The first that Paul mentions for us in chapter 4 is verses 2 and 3. Look at it with me in your own Bible. Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. We don't know who that is. Might be Epaphroditus, might even be Lydia. We don't know who the loyal yoke fellow is. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul has just said that you had better stand firm in the Lord. And here's the first thing that you're going to have to do. You need to take a stand against disunity. Now notice that Paul thinks that the work of the gospel is a co-ed work. Women were helping him spread the gospel in the city of Philippi. These ladies, these two women he mentions, played a very prominent role, according to Paul, in his work there. And now these two sisters are estranged from each other. And Paul felt that this disagreement was serious enough to actually call them out by name. I don't think their dispute was over a point of doctrine, because Paul doesn't say that one of them is wrong and one of them is right. In his other letters, he's not bashful at all about giving his opinion in an area where doctrine would be at stake. But whatever was upsetting these two ladies, it's not about doctrine. Now, we don't know what the actual problem was. Maybe Euodia wanted to rent a hall and have all of the Christians meet in one place in this hall. And maybe Syntyche said, no, I like it when we meet in house churches in smaller groups. Maybe Euodia says, I like it when we read right out of the Hebrew. And Syntyche said, you know what, I really like the newer Greek translations better. Maybe Euodia said, you know, I really like those old songs. And Syntyche said, you know, I really like the new praise songs we sing. But whatever the problem was, there was a bigger problem. And the bigger problem was these two ladies were not putting the other's interest first, like Paul had said that we should do back in chapter 2. They needed to be reminded that their common love for the Lord and His work was more important than this present conflict they found themselves in. Now remember, Satan wants us to live in such a way that we actually will deny our citizenship. How can we claim to the world that we are a people that are on our way to heaven when we can't even get along with each other? Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a friend in London named Newton Hall. Newton Hall was the author of a book called Come to Jesus. Sometime after he had authored that book, another preacher in London wrote an article in the paper criticizing Newton Hall very, very harshly. It was quite an ugly piece, actually. The article got a lot of traction, or a lot of people reading it, a lot of people talking about it. It really offended Newton Hall. So he wrote an article himself that he was going to get published in the paper. But before he did that, he went to Charles Spurgeon. Now, his response was even harsher than the attack against him. He didn't hold anything back. Spurgeon read it. He said, "You know what, Newton, it's well written. Everything that you have said, he deserves. But it lacks one thing. Underneath your signature at the end, you need to add author of Come to Jesus." And Newton Hall thought a moment and he picked up the article and he tore it to shreds. How can we say to a world, "Come to Jesus," when we talk to each other the way that we sometimes do? And so instead of taking sides in this issue with Euodia and Syntyche, Paul mobilizes the church to address what this conflict is. Now, that's amazing to me. How do we deal in churches today when there is conflict, there are fights? We do that privately. Paul doesn't deal with this privately, because he knows it's going to take the church to help this thing heal. We want conflict to just go away, and we hope maybe by ignoring it that it will just leave. But conflict never goes away. Conflict is like an infection, and if you don't do something about it, it's just going to spread, and it's going to suck the joy right out of the church. So Paul isn't going to ignore it. Paul's not going to pretend everything's okay when it's not. For Paul, the health of the body was more important than the appearance of health. So Paul tells certain mature leaders, we don't know who exactly, whoever the loyal yoke fellow is, to step in there and be a peacemaker. It is a compliment to the church in Philippi that he thinks that they are mature enough to be able to deal with this conflict. I have to tell you, I'm impressed, because this isn't how I see churches handling conflict today. We ignore conflict. We don't deal with conflict. We hope it goes away. And Paul says that is not how a church ought to deal with conflict. There are a couple men in your church that aren't able to get along. Are there a couple of women not getting along? A couple of deacons fussing? Somebody that is mature enough in Jesus needs to step in there and take a stand against disunity before it begins to suck the joy right out of the church. Do something about it. If the church is a colony of heaven and there is no divisions in heaven, then why do we stand for disunity? So, let's do something before Satan takes our joy. It's going to mean that someone has to make the first move. Somebody's going to have to do something, take a stand. It's not going to be easy, but whoever said standing against Satan was going to be easy? It wasn't easy for Jesus to humble himself and take on a cross when you and I offended him. But he made the first move. Now you do the same thing. Now, I've told you this before. Corey Ten Boom wrote much about her experiences in Nazi concentration camps during World War II. Her sister suffered so much cruelty there, she actually died while she was in the concentration camps. One time after the war, she was speaking in Munich. At the end of her talk, a man came forward and put his hand out towards her, and he said to her, "I have become a Christian, and I'm now asking for you to forgive me." She instantly recognized this man's face. He was the very guard that had imposed so much cruelty against her and her sister. And she said everything inside of her wanted to curse this man, spit on this man. But instantly she remembered the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, "If you do not forgive men their sins against you, your Father will not forgive your trespasses." And she held out her hand, and she received her new brother. No, it's not going to be easy. Peacemakers are not appreciated in the body like they ought to be. But the Bible says their names are written in the book of life. So Paul says, listen, don't let Satan disguise himself and suck the joy out of your church. Be aware of what it is that he's doing. If you see discord, if you see division, step in there and deal with it. That's one way we can stand firm. Another way in chapter 4 is verses 4 through 7. Read with me. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I want you to take a stand against disunity, and you need to take a stand against anxiety. I think worry is our greatest joy stealer. So many people allow worry and anxiety to rob them of their joy. Satan knows that our witness as citizens of heaven is rendered absolutely impotent when our lives are consumed by worry. What is a worry? Well, I'll give you a definition. A worry is anything that is draining your tank of joy. Anything that is making it hard for you to rejoice in the Lord is a worry, and you better take a stand against it. Well, what am I supposed to do about worry? Well, Paul says two things. First, you need to remember the Lord is near. Remember that Jesus is close. Anxiety is usually caused by an uncertain future. But for the Christian, our future has already been secured. We know what's going to happen in the future, and we can rejoice in our circumstances because our circumstances don't get to have the last word. Lord Jesus has the final word, and he's coming back soon. Can I get an amen on that? Worry starts leaving when you start remembering that Jesus is coming again. So remember, the Lord is near. And second, pray about everything you can pray about. If we spend the time praying, that we spend the time worrying, we'd have a lot less to worry about. Remember in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us to take a stand against the devil's schemes, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces. And he talks about all the armor that we're supposed to put on. And you read past that and you keep going through that incredible section in Ephesians 6 and you get to verse 18 and he says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, I've noticed we do the exact opposite. The more we worry, the less we pray. We're a little bit like the guy I heard about that once was very active in his church. He fell away from the Lord, and for 15 years he lived this very wild and sinful life. But then he had a heart attack, put him on a gurney and an ambulance, rushed him to the hospital, and he realizes, I'm in a very desperate situation, and he starts to pray. He said, God, I know I haven't talked to you for a long time, but I'm in a desperate place, Lord, and I'm asking for you to spare my life. Please give me my life back, God. And I promise you, I won't bother you again for another 15 years. They say that when Christians first came to Africa, that they were great prayer warriors. Their habit was to go off each into the thicket every single morning, find a spot that was his spot, and cry out to God in prayer. And you would know where the spot was because they would wear it out with their constant trips. And according to the story, if one brother began to get negligent in prayer, you could always tell. And the brothers would come up alongside him and say, "Friend, the grass grows on your path." And that was their way to remind him to get back to praying. Here's Paul's prescription: worry about nothing, pray about everything, give thanks for anything. Some of you are thinking, you know what, I do pray about the big stuff. You're probably like the woman who told G. Campbell Morgan, "I pray about the big stuff, I just don't bother God with the little stuff." To which Morgan replied, "Madam, everything you talk to God about is little. There is nothing that you ask God about that is too big for His power and too little for His concern." So why do we put up with anxiety? We get migraines, we get ulcers, we get high blood pressure, we work ourselves into early graves, we're miserable, we snap at people, our tempers are high, all because we worry too much. And we say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" And God's up in heaven thinking, "Why are you letting this happen to yourself? Why don't you pray?" Now I want you to recognize the very act of praying is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Keep in mind, Paul doesn't say that if you pray to God, He's going to give you everything you ask for. What Paul does say is that when you start regularly praying to God, you are going to get what you need most. You're going to get the experience of a supernatural touch in your life. Paul says you're going to get a peace that is going to flood your life, and you can't explain it, but you can't explain it away either. And it's very hard to talk about this because some of you perhaps have never felt the peace that I'm talking about, and you think it sounds kind of crazy. But there have been times in my life where I have poured out my heart to God that the peace of God that He sent to me was so present I literally could feel it. And the people that have felt that know exactly what I'm talking about. I can't explain it. The Bible says it is literally beyond understanding, but it is God's gift of a supernatural visitation to take away your worry. God says that's what you can do to take a stand against Satan when he tries to steal your joy. It says that this peace is going to guard your heart. And it's going to guard your mind. That word "guard" is a military term. In other words, God's peace is going to set up like a sentry around your heart and your mind so that it's going to keep worry away from you. But there's one more thing. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 in the text. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." The last way that Satan will try to steal your joy without you even realizing it is with critical, cynical, negative thinking. You see, you need to take a stand against negativity. In the book of Philippians, there are 16 different references to our mind or our thoughts. I believe joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and I believe our thoughts can quench the Holy Spirit. I believe our thoughts can spur the Holy Spirit to fill us with joy. I believe Christians today, in general, are much too indiscriminate with what they allow to go into their minds. Now, I'm not giving a call to insulate ourselves from all of the ugly truth in the world or even the ugly truth in the church, but it is a call to go on the offensive mentally. Do not let Satan decide what it's going to be in your mind that is dominating your thought life. You choose what you're going to focus on. What ought to dominate the thoughts of a people that are on their way to heaven? Paul says, drill your mind to look for all the reasons around you to rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 23 from Proverbs chapter 4. The New Century Version says, be careful what you think because your thoughts run your life. Now what the Bible is saying is that you are not going to be the exception to the sow and reap principle. If you sow negative thoughts, gossip, criticism, if that's what you sow in your mind, then you're going to reap a negative, bitter spirit. You ever watch Satan attack a church through negative, critical thinkers? And I'm not talking about people that are very discerning in their thinking. I'm talking about people with a very harsh, critical spirit. That's one of his favorite strategies, and we don't even think it's Satan. We don't even know what it is that he's doing. Satan loves to put negative, critical people into the church because they suck the joy right out of the church. Back in World War II, there was a very interesting thing that occurred in South Africa. A man was arrested for a very interesting crime. He was arrested for being a discourager. The town of Ladysmith was under attack. This guy was going through town saying, there's no way we can win. We need to surrender now. We can't fight the opposition. So they put him in jail for being a discourager. Paul says, you better take some action against negative thinking. You need to arrest that on the spot. Problem with preaching something like this is some of you are thinking, I wonder, who in this church is he talking to? I'm going to put your mind at rest. I'm talking to you. Because it starts with you. We could all in this room think an ugly thought about a person, every person in this room. But that is not what you do when you stand firm in the Lord. You're going to dwell on what is good. You're going to dwell on what is fine. You're going to dwell on what is noble in other people. Think about all the things that you can praise God for, that you can rejoice in the Lord about. Let me just close with this. The way that you do this is by starting every single day in the Word of God. Put Scripture in your heart. For some of you, the only Scripture that you are getting each week is the snippets that I put into my sermon. You are starving your soul if that's what you're doing. Start every single morning by asking God to have His Spirit control your thoughts. Pick good Christian music to put in your radio. I can tell you of an excellent Christian talk radio program that you can listen to every Monday through Friday from 4 to 5 p.m. on 99.3 FM. If you hear gossip, if you hear an ugly thought or think an ugly thought about somebody, right in that moment, ask God for a blessing for that person. Say a prayer for that person. And God's going to start to work on your heart. Friends, I love you. I really do. And this is absolutely the best way to grow closer to Jesus. It starts in your mind. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you have a decision to make, I want to encourage you to make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together as a church?